John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servant knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best wine until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ricardo. Well, recently I was looking for a Father's Day card for my dad, and as I was looking, I came across this card, which is going to be on screen, and it reads, "I found a £20 note in a car park and thought to myself, what would Jesus do? So I turned it into wine." To be clear, that's not the card I bought. I got one that read, "Dad, you're one of my favourite parents." This morning, we are going to take a look at the time Jesus was famously a guest at a wedding. 2 weeks ago, Julie spoke on Jesus' teaching ministry, making the point that Jesus not only announced the kingdom of God, but also took the time to describe it. You may remember that Jesus' teachings describe nothing less than God's vision for a new human society, and that his teaching was a fulfillment of what the Jewish law had always been pointing towards. And so if 2 weeks ago we thought about Jesus' teaching, this week we're focused on Jesus' ministry of miracles and signs. And as we've heard, the key theme of Jesus' ministry was the kingdom of God, and particularly the good news that in Jesus this kingdom had now arrived and was accessible in a whole new way. Jesus demonstrated the kingdom with miraculous signs and wonders, as well as in acts of celebration and forgiveness. Essentially, everything Jesus said, he lived out. He wasn't only announcing and describing the kingdom, he was demonstrating it as well. Emerson and Cox write in The God Story, their book, that all of Jesus' supernatural demonstrations of the kingdom were an expression of his Father's heart. Jesus had confirmed to his curious disciples that when they'd seen him, they had seen the Father. No wonder, they write, every miracle was motivated by mercy. For Jesus' zeal to renew and restore individuals was an embodied expression of the tender heart of the Father for his broken but beloved creation. As well, each of Jesus' demonstrations of the kingdom could be said to fall into 4 categories: of healing, of deliverance, of forgiveness, and of celebration. Every healing miracle was a signpost towards a vision of God's reign, where sickness is conquered and death is defeated. Every miracle of deliverance saw Jesus launch a full frontal assault on the oppressive lies the enemy had bound people up in for far too long. Dark, oppressive spirits causing agonizing torment in the minds of the ones Jesus loved. They were driven out by the liberating light of his words, releasing them into freedom and perfect peace. Every miracle of forgiveness was a demonstration that the kingdom of God was a condemnation-free zone, weighed down by a lifetime of guilt, offense, and relational pain. People were released into the intoxicating freedom of God's forgiveness. Every moment of celebration showed the kingdom of God to be a place of joyful reception, a place where Jesus made sure that those labeled worthless by the world were seen and were celebrated. And so this morning, as we've heard, we're going to be looking at the time when Jesus was famously a guest at a wedding in Cana. And Jewish weddings of the time of Jesus would have likely involved the whole village, and the festivities and celebrations would have lasted around a week. John tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, and that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. As we might imagine, if we've ever planned a celebration that's lasting a week, there's quite a lot of that involves quite a lot of planning and logistics for it to run smoothly. And on this occasion, for whatever reason, some of that planning has failed and the wine has run out. This wasn't awkward or just sort of embarrassing. Running out of wine was a social disaster, bringing shame and disgrace on the family. The family would have to live with that shame for a long time to come, and the bride and groom may have even thought that it may have brought bad luck on their married life. And so Mary, either through noticing or hearing the sort of hushed whispers, the stressed faces of those around her, calls Jesus aside and tells him the situation. And Jesus replies, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Other translations have, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And it seems to me that every time I've heard a sermon on this passage, they either think that Jesus referring to his mother as woman is rude, disrespectful, and abrupt, or that it isn't. I think I'm of the opinion that Jesus isn't being rude, that we should best understand Jesus as saying something like, "All right, mum, but how does this concern me?" Something like that. Whatever the case, we see that Jesus is moved to compassion, as he often is, and acts in a way that meets the needs of the couple and of the guests. And it's at this point it's worth noting Mary's words to the servants, which we'll come back to later. "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." And so, having seen the six stone jars that have been set aside for ceremonial washing and purification, Jesus asks the servants to fill them with water, which they do. These stone jars, though, aren't just there for show. They're set aside for a specific purpose. They've been set aside so that guests can wash their hands, but they're also there because all the cups and plates need to be purified too. At the time of Jesus, lots of laws and religious traditions had grown up, and these rituals and traditions had actually come to stand in the way of and become a stumbling block to people wanting to be in relationship with God. Jesus then purposefully and intentionally chooses these sacred stone jars to challenge and subvert the religious traditions of his day. Jesus takes the ceremonial jars whose purpose is to purify people, whose purpose is to maintain a person's purity before God, and turns them from symbols of purification into symbols of relationship and celebration. He turns them from symbols of legalism into symbols of life, from symbols of religion into symbols of relationship. Jesus, here and elsewhere, seems to be saying that his message about the coming of God's kingdom is too great to be contained by the old ways of religious tradition and ritual. So when we see Jesus speaking and acting in the gospel accounts, he's almost always critiquing or subverting Jewish understandings of themselves and of God. He's almost always critiquing or challenging the Pharisees' teaching and understanding of what a good life is or what a holy life looks like. One by one, as we listen and watch to see what Jesus says and does, we see that he is replacing the Jewish religious institutions with himself. Jesus is replacing the Jewish religious institutions with himself. One by one, Jesus is replacing the ways of relating to the Father with himself. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God was thought to dwell. It was also the center of Jewish religious, cultural, and political life, and the place where sins were forgiven, where people were made right with God through the sacrificial system. When we see Jesus in the Gospels, he's speaking and acting as though he is now the place where heaven, where God's realm meets earth. Jesus is now a one-man, walking, talking temple, the place where heaven meets earth. So Jesus upsets the status quo of his day by speaking and acting as though his own body, his own person, is the place where the divine and the human meet. In the life of Jesus, then, we see that God is doing a new thing, that he's replacing all the old institutions with the life of heaven that we see embodied in Jesus. In one of Paul's letters, we read that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and heirs of God through faith. The Jewish law was always there to point people to live like Jesus, to live as God intended them to, an abundant life built on relationship. But it had become legalistic and religious, and instead of pointing people towards the principles it contained, loving God, loving neighbour, the law had become restrictive rather than freeing. And so in the life and ministry of Jesus, we see him completely bypassing the religious systems of his day and instead helping people to connect with God's grace and mercy and love directly. As one writer puts it, Jesus didn't come to replace the temple with other buildings, whether huts or cathedrals, but it's to instill a religion of the heart with only himself as the place where we encounter the Father. The place where we encounter this abundant life then is in Jesus. And so in order to help us see what Jesus was up to, there's a great illustration that I found really helpful. So firstly, I want you to picture, in fact, I can do it, picture a first thirsty person holding a cup of water. I'm going to have a sip because I spoke quite a lot yesterday at the PCC day. My voice is giving out. A thirsty person holding a cup of water. I'm not going to do this, but I want you to picture me licking the outside of this cup in order to quench my thirst. So that, for me, licking the outside of a cup is a picture of hollow religion, what a friend of mine calls hollow religion, essentially attempting to please or pacify God, but holding God at a distance at the same time. It's turning to rituals and regulations, ethics and activities in order to be right with God. Hollow religion looks like someone attempting to be in relationship by God by licking the cup rather than drinking the contents. And instead, we need to drink in the life of Jesus. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The story we see in the Bible, and often throughout church history too, is a story of God wanting to come to us directly, offering us the tools to help our relationship, and then watching brokenhearted as we fall in love with the tools rather than God himself. Jesus comes and through his words and actions shows us how to relate to the Father directly once again. if you remember all the way back in Act 2 of this series and the consequences of the fall, humanity has bought into the lie that God has rejected us and that there is distance between us. That is not the truth. It's a lie. God is not distant. The truth is that when humanity rebelled, God didn't burn with the desire to reject us, but instead burned with the desire to reunite us with himself. Jesus then comes to bridge the gap, to embody the truth that we can be reconciled and reunited with our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus comes to show us that God isn't distant and he isn't vengeful. He comes because it's easier to follow the example of a person than a collection of rules. And Jesus comes bringing the life of heaven, bringing the life of the age to come, eternal life, into the present. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd and says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will find pasture. The thief, the enemy, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus comes to show us what this abundant life looks like. The abundant life is the life of God, the life of God's future age coming into our present. This abundant life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And this abundant life comes through living in relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus. This abundant life comes when we realize, truly realize that we are loved. And this abundant life helps us to put everything else into perspective. When our girls were much younger, there was a season of life where I was constantly reading A Squash and a Squeeze by Julia Donaldson. It may be a book you're familiar with. Hopefully you've had counselling since then. It's a story, though, about a little old lady who thinks her house is too small and asks a wise old man for his advice. The wise man says she should firstly take her hen, her goat, her pig, finally her cow, to live in her house with her. With all the animals now living in the house, the little old lady cries, "Heavens alive! It was teeny for four and it's weeny for five." The wise old man then wisely advises her to put all the animals back outside again. And in doing this, she comes to realize that her house is actually plenty big enough. In celebration, she declares, "Thank you, old man, for the work you have done. It was weeny for five. It's gigantic for one. There's no need to grumble. There's no need to grouse. There's plenty of room in my house." It's a story that speaks to me of the life of abundance that we can enjoy when we begin to turn and be thankful for all that we have, when we turn our eyes onto Jesus rather than merely focusing on ourselves. Not that life suddenly improves or that we're suddenly immune from disappointments or hurt, but rather, as one writer says, joy, defined in the Bible, is having the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of our life. It's having the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, as well as a determined choice to praise God in every situation. As John begins his gospel, he says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Because of the life of Jesus, we have the right to become children of God. A parent-child relationship is hopefully a lot different to a master-slave relationship, to an employer-employee relationship. The truth that Jesus reveals and demonstrates is that we are God's adopted children and he is our affectionate, doting father. And we need to interpret everything in the light of this truth. Our Heavenly Father delights in us. He loves us. He created us in his image. He calls us his children and he rejoices over us. We have nothing to prove, but we are now free to receive the gift we're offered and to rest in the assurance of God's love. Our Heavenly Father's gift to us is this new, abundant, heavenly life based on relationship with him through Jesus, rather than through any empty, dissatisfying and ultimately fruitless way of hollow religion, of trying to please God from a distance. What we see in Jesus' miracle at the wedding of turning water into wine is that Jesus breaks the yoke of hollow religion for us. He breaks the need for us to try and earn any salvation. Instead, Jesus helps us to see that it's always been a gift. It's always been grace. Rather than earning our salvation or trying to please God from a distance, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." And so if this morning we're feeling burdened or tired from constantly trying to prove our worth to God, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Because it's only out of a place of rest and relationship that we'll begin to encounter and experience this abundant life. Embracing God's love, following Jesus, will ultimately lead us to experience more and more of the abundant life that God has with us, has for us, and is wanting to give to us. As we finish then, we return to Mary's words, "Do whatever he tells you." These are words to live by. As we increasingly live in a place of knowing the Father's love for us, we'll come to know that the safest, the best place to be living is in obedience to Jesus. The transformation from water to wine signifies the effect that Jesus had and can still have in our lives. But transformation only comes when we take Mary's words seriously and begin to do what Jesus tells us or asks of us. So when we offer Jesus our brokenness, our worries, our concerns, our doubts, he meets us and begins to transform us from the inside out. Jesus comes to reveal the Father's heart, comes to reveal the Father's true character to us. He's torn down, removed forever all the barriers that have been placed in the way of relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. So let's embrace that truth, the truth that we are loved, so that we can know the abundance of the life of heaven as we continue to seek and follow after Jesus and as we look to do as he says. Let's be quiet.